after Kings David and Solomon, and really even before Solomon's reign was over, the great kingdom of Israel had already begun to collapse. The borders that David had fought so hard to secure in his own lifetime didn't even last a generation. The kingdom was eventually split in two, and for centuries sunk into a long and crushing period of decline. And then in the 8th century BCE, along came King Jeroboam II. And during his reign, Jeroboam was able to not only restore Israel's borders, but also restore his nation's pride. Once again, the kingdom of Israel basked in wealth and a sense of well-being, and once again, the only job for a prophet in the king's court was to bow before the king in gratefulness, to praise the king for these good times, and to prophesy for the king the continuation of this renewed prosperity forever. Or so it seemed. But the truth was that while Israel did become a great center of wealth and commercial activity during the reign of Jeroboam II, the price for this prosperity was extremely high in terms of the human toll it exacted. Scripture actually gives us a very good picture of the incredibly oppressive social pyramid that developed in Israel during this period of its history, with royal courtiers and the merchant class at the top, and great masses of people crushed into unspeakable poverty. And it was onto this national scene that the prophet Amos arrived, because God had given Amos both a vision and a message to proclaim. The vision that God gave to Amos was a vision of God standing by a wall with a plumb line in hand. And God asked Amos, "What do you see? For I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." And what Amos saw was that God had measured Israel and found her wanting. Amos saw that social corruption and oppression of the poor were so prevalent in Israel that a day of God's reckoning was surely looming. Now, the official spiritual advisor in the king's court during this period was a man named Amaziah, and he was the only kind of prophet that King Jeroboam really wanted to hear from, because Amaziah was essentially a yes man, and these were, after all, good times in the kingdom. And no one, least of all King Jeroboam, wanted to hear otherwise. So Amaziah denounced Amos, and he had the king banish him from the kingdom. But Amos was undaunted by all of this, and he continued to proclaim God's judgment against Israel, even though it was clear that Israel's leadership didn't want to heed or even hear this message. Now, I do suspect that both Jeroboam and Amaziah probably knew better. I suspect they actually feared there was some truth in what Amos had to say. Certainly, they had to have known that both morally and militarily, Israel's security was little more than a fragile illusion. And so they must have feared, very deeply, that the good times they enjoyed were destined to come to a crashing end. They just didn't want to hear it, because hearing it only served to undermine the small sense of comfort that their denial afforded them. We humans are complicated creatures in this way. We know things, and yet we can make denial work for us, for a little while at least. And in a week where we witnessed two more tragic police shootings of young black men in Louisiana and Minnesota, followed by the inexcusable mass slaying of five white police officers in Dallas, there will sadly be those who will still deny the racism that is so prevalent and so pernicious in the United States today, just as there are many Canadians who also deny our own problems with racism, despite the scores of unresolved cases of murdered and missing Aboriginal women and girls, despite the documented patterns of racial profiling and disproportionate incarceration rates of Indigenous Canadians, and despite the terrible disparities in basic living standards and standards of health care and education experienced in so many of our First Nations communities. Black lives matter. Indigenous lives matter. All lives matter. and we deny to our collective peril the racism and xenophobia that continues to divide us by the color of our skin, or by the creeds we profess, or by the partners that we love. And so, to quote a prophet of our modern era, Dr. Martin Luther King, we can either choose community or chaos. And you know, there was also a certain amount of denial at work in today's gospel passage as well. The lawyer in our gospel reading this morning clearly knew more than he initially wanted to admit. We're told that he stood up to test Jesus by asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he already knew the answer. And so Jesus asked him, "What does the law say? What is your reading of the scriptures?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer did know the correct answer, and so do we. But he also knew, perhaps more than he wanted to admit, about the tremendous implications of this answer. In his heart of hearts, he knew perhaps that loving his neighbor was a much bigger and much harder deal than at first it might appear. So like King Jeroboam, he wanted to be assured that everything was all right. He wanted Jesus to tell him that loving his neighbor really only meant loving the ones he wanted to love, loving his friends and family, loving the people who loved him, loving the people he knew and cared about, loving when it was easy, loving when it was safe, loving when it didn't cost very much. And so perhaps hoping beyond hope, he asked Jesus, "Who exactly is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with a story, one of the most famous stories ever told, a story that we call the Good Samaritan. And the funny thing about telling a story is that while it can seem so very innocent, it can also probe and unearth those things we know, but perhaps don't want to know. So what does all of this have to say to us this morning? Well, first of all, I think these readings challenge us to think about what weaknesses would be exposed by a plumb line held up to our own church or society or even to our own lives. Like Israel in Jeroboam's day, we too live in a period of remarkable prosperity. But what would God's plumb line reveal to us about that prosperity? Or we could ask this question in the way that this morning's parable asks it. Who, in these unquestionably good times, is left lying by the side of the road? And who among us is called and willing to be their neighbor? The second level upon which these readings speak to us is slightly different, and that is when we know in our heart of hearts that things aren't quite in plumb. What do we do about it? One approach, like that of Amaziah and Jeroboam, I suppose, is to puff at our chests and to point an accusing finger at those who speak an inconvenient truth that we don't want to hear, all in the service of denying or avoiding or distracting attention from the plumb line that's staring us in the face. Another equally common approach is to try to get someone to tell us that everything's really all right, just as the lawyer wanted Jesus to do for him. But there's still another way, albeit a more difficult one. Like Amos, we can choose to hold up that plumb line. We can choose to be truthful and forthright about what we see. And when we see things that are out of plumb, like the Samaritan, rather than crossing to the other side of the road, we can get involved. We can take a risk. We can try to help to change things and to make a difference. Our scripture readings this morning offer us much to consider, both as we reflect on the events of this past week and as we also uphold in prayer the members of our General Synod as they and we seek to discern together how God is measuring us and molding us, healing us and calling us as the Anglican Church of Canada. Our General Synod will wrestle with many, perhaps, uncomfortable truths this week as it gathers in Toronto. As our church weighs its commitment to embrace the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples, as we explore with our Indigenous brothers and sisters the possible next steps in the emerging of a truly Indigenous Anglican Church here in Canada, as we also consider what it means to invest and steward our resources more responsibly and ethically as we seek to better care for God's creation, and as we also wrestle with proposed changes to our marriage canon that would allow for same-sex marriages to one day be celebrated in our church. The baptismal covenant that unites us, this Eucharistic fellowship that we share, and our scripture readings this morning proclaimed here, all instruct us and invite us to go into the world and to work for God's justice and peace. They instruct and invite us to safeguard the integrity of God's creation, to respect the dignity of every human being, and to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbor as ourself. And so, as we were reminded in our reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning, my prayer for us and for our church is that we might be made strong with all of the strength that comes from God's glorious power, and that we might be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. May it be so, and may we work to make it so. Amen.